Well, good morning again. It's a joy to be here with you this morning to worship our Lord. Thank you, Jamie. Great songs to sing. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew 10 as we continue our march through the Gospel of Matthew here this morning. I want to begin with a question. What does it mean to follow Jesus? What is the requirement to follow him? How far does it go when you say, I'm a Christian? To what extent does that affect your life and your commitment to God? Well, there's some excellent examples through church history. One of my favorite is from the Reformation in England in the 1500s. I want to read you a story to begin here about Dr. Nicholas Ridley. Educated at Newcastle, later at Pembroke College, Cambridge, where he received a Master's of Arts in 1525. He pursued further studies in Paris and returned to England in 1529, became the senior proctor of Cambridge University in 1534. About the same time, he successfully argued against the supremacy of the Bishop of Rome, that the Pope had no God-given authority over the churches of England. He graduated in B.D. in 1537 and was then appointed chaplain by the Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, in April 38. In 1540, he serves as a king's chaplain and was awarded degree Doctor of Divinity in 1541. So Dr. Nicholas Ridley had quite the resume. He had come to embrace the biblical truths of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Through the study of Scripture, he had come to these convictions, along with many others during this time. He rightly viewed the Roman Catholic Mass as idolatry and stood with the Reformers on the supremacy of the Bible in all matters regarding faith and practice. Dr. Ridley was made Bishop of Rochester in 1547, and shortly after coming to office, directed that the altars in the churches of his diocese be removed and replaced with tables for the Lord's Supper. In 1550, he was appointed Bishop of London and Westminster. Then in 1553, when the young King Edward VI fell seriously ill with tuberculosis, Dr. Ridley preached a sermon at St. Paul's Cross in July of 1553 in support of Lady Jane Grey and denouncing Mary, the Roman Catholic daughter of King Henry VIII, who actually was in line for the throne. Pastors getting involved in politics, it usually comes back on you. And this is what's going to happen to Dr. Ridley. Shortly thereafter, Mary was proclaimed queen in England, and Ridley was sent to the Tower of London. Tower of London is a prison. In prison, his cellmate was Bishop Hugh Latimer, a leading scholar at Cambridge and supporter of the Reformation in England. Latimer was also a bishop in the church. He preached boldly and advocated for an English translation of the Bible during the reign of King Henry VIII, who had William Tyndale executed for that very act of translating the Bible into English. So Hugh Latimer was a bold voice for the gospel in his own right. Bishop Ridley and Bishop Latimer were burned at the stake for their faith at Oxford, October 17, 1555. As they were fastened to the stake and bundles of wood stacked around them, Hugh Latimer is recorded as speaking these famous words of encouragement to Bishop Ridley. Be of good cheer, Master Ridley. Play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light such a candle in England as I trust will never be put out. When Dr. Ridley saw the fire flaming up towards him, he cried with a wonderfully loud voice, Lord, Lord, receive my spirit. Dr. Latimer crying as vehemently on the other side of the stake, O Father of Heaven, receive my soul. He received the flame as it were, embracing it. After that, he stroked his face with his hands as if were bathing them in the fire, and they both soon died. What does it mean to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just exactly what does it mean to say I am a Christian, and what does it cost? Christ calls those whom he saves to follow him, to walk with him, to be continually transformed more and more into Christ-likeness. And he calls his disciples, all of them, not just the bishops and the learned pastors and doctors of the church, but he calls all his disciples to mission, to be God-glorifying disciples who also are engaged in the work of the Great Commission to make disciples. Jesus sets before us here today in our text in Matthew 10 the cost of following him. The Good Shepherd laid down his life for you in sacrificial love, and he calls us now as true disciples to follow him according to what he says. Look with me at the text there, if you would. We're going to pick it up in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. We're going to read to the end of the chapter this morning. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. And whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think I have come to bring peace upon the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cold cup of water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Brothers and sisters, in this text this morning, we're going to see three wonderful truths of what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see the cost of discipleship. Three marks of genuine disciples. Number one, a bold confession of Christ. Number two, a supreme loyalty to Christ. And number three, a full commitment for Christ. So we'll take a look at the first one, a bold confession, verses 32 and 33. Jesus said, "Whoever acknowledges me before men," speaks of a public confession of Christ. He warned his disciples earlier in the chapter that they would be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. He's already told them, "You are going to testify to who I am and what I have done before kings, before Gentiles. You're going to do it in the synagogues, in the Jewish Sanhedrin court, and you're going to do it in the secular kingly courts of the land." They are to acknowledge and confess that Christ is Lord publicly. Jesus is the main focus of the mission. He is the mission. He is the gospel. He is the good news. It is for his sake that we make a confession of him before others, before men. And that word in the ESV, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, that word in Greek translates confess. In fact, if you have a New American Standard Bible, it says confess. Same word in Romans 10:9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The faithful disciple of Christ will confess publicly that Jesus Christ is his Lord or her Lord, and confess to all people that this is the only way to heaven, to put your faith in the one who died on the cross for you. Those who boldly confess Jesus Christ before others, Jesus promises that he will also acknowledge you before the Father in heaven. And when he says that in verse 32, he's referring to the future heavenly court. He referred to it in Matthew 16, 27, when he said, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." So there is a court that's coming. Jesus' final judgment. Matthew 25, we read of the sheep and goat judgment. When the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. It is on the day of judgment that Christ will confess his true disciples before the Lord. Jesus has already, there's a lot of questions about this. Like, well, I thought when you come to faith in Christ, you pass out of judgment into life. You say that all the time, Jim. So what's up with this? Are you talking we're going to be judged? Well, yeah, there's a judgment that's coming. And Jesus has already given us a glimpse, a glance as to the answer to that seeming dilemma of how are believers judged? Well, it's all those who are professing faith in Christ. Turn back with me just a few pages to Matthew chapter 7. You see, Jesus calls his followers to discipleship. He calls us to be followers of him, those who take their identity in Christ. Christ is our everything. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. I govern my life by his words. And there are true disciples and there are false disciples. And he says very clearly here in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" That's the day of judgment. That's the day of judgment when disciples will be judged. False disciples, their outcome is clear right here. So Jesus says, you can turn back to Matthew 10. Jesus says, on that day, there will be a judgment. Christ will sit on his throne and will either confess and acknowledge you as his disciple, or he will deny each person before the heavenly court, before my Father who is in heaven, God the Father. He is both the rewarder, we're going to talk about rewards here at the end, at the conclusion, and he's also the judge. False disciples will be judged. So this teaching that he gives us here, these marks of a genuine disciple are not just for missionaries, not just for pastors, not just for those who have a so-called vocational ministry, you know, you're full-time, so to speak. We're all full-time. No matter what your occupation is, we're all full-time disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we acknowledge or confess Christ, and we are not ashamed of the gospel. Why are we not ashamed of the gospel? Paul gives the answer in Romans 1, 16 and 17. Because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. You've come to faith in Christ. You've been made new. Christ is your Lord and Savior. He's given you the promise of eternal life. He says he has got you in his hand. He's never going to let you go. In fact, he says the Father who is greater than I has you in his hands. He's never going to let you go. So you serve the Lord with all your heart. All your life. We are not ashamed of the gospel because it is our salvation. Because it is the only way to be right with God. It is the power that has changed you and continues to change you more and more into Christ's likeness. So we are not ashamed, but we still sometimes falter, don't we? We're not as bold as we should be. What can we do about that? Well, tonight at 6, we're going to pray. So come meet me here, and we will pray as the early church prayed for boldness to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen? Amen. We need boldness, do we not? We need boldness so we do not appear to be ashamed before the non-believing world, that we're ashamed of the greatest news ever given, of the good news of Jesus Christ, our precious Lord and Savior, who gave his life for us. Friends, the marks of a true disciple include a bold confession of Christ. Perhaps you need to make a bold confession before somebody, maybe a family member, maybe a friend, a coworker, your neighbor. Maybe you need to be ready to receive whatever comes your way as a result of that bold confession. Bold doesn't always have to be loud, and hopefully it's never obnoxious. But bold means it's forthright. I'm going to share the good news of Christ. I'm going to tell them about the hope that I have that is in me. Mark of a genuine disciple. These marks, friends, one more point before we move to the second one. These marks are the marks laid out by the Lord Jesus Christ. Who determines what a Christian is? You know, if you ask 10 people, you could get 10 different definitions, 10 different explanations. Friends, there's only one place to go to understand what a Christian is, what a follower of Christ is, and what Christ expects of his people, and it is in his word, his holy word. So the first mark of a genuine disciple is a bold confession of Christ, and that person who confesses Christ has the confidence that Christ is going to confess you before the Father. Secondly, the second mark of a genuine disciple is a supreme loyalty to Christ. Verses 34 to 37. Jesus brings a sword. Do not think I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Jesus is bringing a sword. Now, is he not the Prince of Peace? Do we not have peace? He does give peace. We know that from Romans 5:1. Since therefore we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord does bring peace to his people. You have peace with God. And the first thing to cross there, if you're taking notes, that was Romans 5:1. The first thing to hold on to there is that there is no peace for the unredeemed with God. You will not, you know, the guy who says, I'll welcome Jesus when he comes back. Well, it's going to be too late. If you don't repent now, if you don't turn from your sins now and put your faith in Christ who died on the cross for your sins, you will pay the penalty for your sins. So there is no peace with God for the unbeliever, for the unconverted. But for the justified, for those who have come to faith in Christ, been declared righteous, not by their own merit, but through faith in the righteousness of Christ, we have peace with God, which means, in Romans 5:1, that we are no longer the object of God's holy and righteous judgment. You are no longer the recipient of God's wrath. Jesus took the wrath of God that you deserve on the cross. And so, in that way, now justified by faith, you have peace with God. You are now the friend of God through that faith. So it is through Christ's sacrifice. Christ is everything for the believer. And so peace, in the Romans 5:1 kind of sense, is the cessation of hostility. You are no longer going to face the judgment of God. However, it also is followed by a relational peace. They're married together. When you come to faith in Christ, he not only now has taken the penalty for your sin, but now you have peace with God relationally. You have inner peace, a subjective peace, a peace of heart and mind, knowing that now you are in a right relationship with your Lord. Now you're not on the outside looking in, you're on the inside as a child of God through faith and only through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." That was in promising his disciples in the upper room an eternal home in heaven, right? And that promise extends to everyone who comes to faith in Christ. So you can have great peace in your heart knowing, I rest on what Jesus has done, not on my works. I can take a deep breath in great joy and give praise to God for the sacrifice of Christ on the cross because he has secured my salvation. So what does Jesus mean when he says, I have not come to bring peace on the earth. Well, he's talking about the cost of discipleship. He's saying there won't be peace on the earth, there won't be peace upon the world until his second coming. So you can have peace with God, you can have an inner peace that you are in a right relationship with God, and if you die today, you'll take your next breath in heaven, but you won't have peace on the earth if you're a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the greater sense, he did not come to bring peace at his first coming. That will not be experienced to his second coming. This time he brings a sword. In the Old Testament, the sword symbolized destruction and judgment. Jesus is using the imagery here of division, destruction of relationships. However, the context also clearly warns the disciples that gospel ministry in the name of Jesus will bring persecution and could bring the sword of martyrdom, destruction of life. But primarily in our text, he's speaking of a division within families. The culture in which the New Testament was written was polytheistic. I looked this up. Roman pantheon included, because I've always wanted to know how many there were, 12 major deities in the Roman pantheon. So if you went to Rome, there would be temples of all kinds. There would be temples to Zeus, Aphrodite, all the Greek gods that they had absorbed into their culture. And then, evidently, there's another ancient list that has 20 main deities in addition to the 12 primary major ones. And then, as they conquered people groups in Italy, along the peninsula, Rome would absorb their deities as well. And so one scholar estimates 67 different deities in the city of Rome. So I was unable to get a precise count. I wanted the precise count, but we'll just have to go with 67. So they were polytheistic to the core. And that count did not include the imperial cult, where they actually worshiped the emperors, mostly past ones, occasionally current living ones. So they were polytheistic, and they called Christians atheists, which is interesting when we think of atheism, but it was because to them, part of Roman life was to worship all these very many gods, and they would only worship one, the true God, and so they called them atheists. That was one of the accusations Christians endured in the time of the Roman Empire. Family worship in pagan Roman society included ceremonies in the home as well as in temples. They were very religious, very superstitious. These ceremonies would require all participants to pour out a libation of some liquid, either unmixed wine, oil, or expensive perfume, in honor of the god to whom they were worshiping. Some of the Christian persecutions that will come down through the centuries during the time of the Roman Empire, this will be the test. They will actually forcibly have Christians come to the temple and pour out the libation. If you don't pour out the libation, then you're hauled off to prison or perhaps executed. So for a family member in Roman society to come to faith in Christ, now I can't participate in these pagan ceremonies. To refrain from participating out of loyalty to Christ was viewed as disloyalty to the family. Treason within the family. And so your enemies, Jesus said, will be in your own household. The stark warning to the apostles and to us is that following Jesus might just cost you something. Cost you something that you can't put a price on. It is so dear to you. It could cost you your family. And he goes on to say in verse 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. One author says, here is the heart of discipleship, counting the cost and placing Christ above everything in our lives. So in verses 34 to 36, we see families rejecting the believer because of his or her faith in Christ. In verse 37, we see the believer setting aside allegiance to the family for sake of Christ. So your supreme allegiance is to Jesus. Your supreme loyalty is to Christ. Jesus says the disciple who is worthy is the one who is supremely loyal to him. His allegiance is to Christ first. Jesus, just to back up a step, a half step, Jesus recognized a God-ordained love for family. He speaks of deep respect and love for parents in Matthew 15 and Matthew 19. But he demands a deeper loyalty to himself by his followers. Jesus described the loyalty he requires in such strong terms that it would feel like hate. Let me read it to you. Luke 14, 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciples. So does Jesus mean to despise somebody as in hating them? No. The disciples' loyalty and devotion to Christ will, by comparison, seem like hate to close family relationships. Think about it for a minute. You don't have a closer relationship than your family, let's say, and you come to faith in Christ. Suddenly your loyalty shifts. Your allegiance now is to Christ, and you won't do certain things. Doesn't mean you don't love them. Doesn't mean you won't participate with them in many things, but there are certain things you no longer will do with them. And you go do things that they're really not interested in, like get together on Sunday morning and sing songs and listen to the Word of God preached. Suddenly they're like, you know, we're not really into that. We think you should come with us. And you say, no, I have a new Lord. I have new allegiances. I have new loyalties. And they ask the question, do you hate us? Friends, this is part and parcel with following the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus defines what it means to be a Christian. Few things will test your loyalty, friends, than this: relationships. To follow Christ supremely, to be supremely loyal to him, even over and above family loyalties. Let me encourage you, settle this conviction in your heart right now. Settle this conviction before the Lord in your heart. And let me just, before we move on, let me just say this. You are not called as a believer in Christ. You are not called to be obnoxious, all right? You are not called to, you know, kind of dig on your family members, right? So you see this in college ministry. Back in the day when I was in college ministry, you'd see somebody, see a young college student come to Christ and they're excited about their faith in the Lord Jesus. And of course, because you love your family just like them, the first thing they want to do is share the good news of Christ with their family. They go home at Christmas break, they're motivated, they're excited, they tell them about the Lord, they've got their Bible open or their four spiritual laws or whatever, and the family's offended. They're offended because they feel that they're already Christians. So what is this that you're sharing with me now? And so, bewildered, the college student comes back and, you know, has to work through that for the second semester. Then they go home for the summer. They go home for the summer more determined than they were at Christmas to convince their family to come to faith in Christ and to share this good news with them and to receive the Holy Spirit in such a way as to be born again through faith in Jesus. And again, there's conflict. So then the ministry shifts, and now the college student decides, I'm going to start pointing out all of their deficiencies in what they claim they're Christians. And so they spend the summer pointing out to mom and dad, brothers and sisters, where they fall short according to the Word of God. And as you can imagine, that causes great conflict. Friend, listen, that's not your calling. Your calling is to be salt and light, that which flavors, that which preserves, that which shines the light on things by your witness. Don't become the microscopic judge of your family members. Be bold, but be a winsome and loving witness to your family. What did Jesus do? How was Jesus a witness? He said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Want to be a great witness to your family? Serve your family. Another story, college student, same thing, had followed that pattern. And came back the next year and decided he needed to do something different. So he went home for the summer determined that he was going to win his parents to Christ by being a godly witness. And he said, I'll never forget what my mom said to me. He said, we came to the end of the summer, and she said, I just want to tell you, Todd, that it's been such a joy to have you home for the summer. And that was his witness to his family. He was faithful to the Lord, but he stopped putting them under the microscope. He stopped pointing out all their inconsistencies. He just loved them and served them. Friends, that's what we need to do to our family members who don't know the Lord. We need to love them and we need to serve them. Our loyalty is to Christ first. So the marks of a genuine disciple is a bold confession of Christ. Secondly, a supreme loyalty to Christ. An unbending allegiance. And thirdly, a full commitment to Christ. Verses 38 and 39. Look at those verses with me here. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The picture here of taking up your cross is very clear to the early hearers. There was no ambiguity. They knew what that meant. It was Roman execution. It had been perfected by the Romans. It was a picture of the condemned criminal carrying the crossbar, not the whole thing, just the crossbar, to the hill of execution. And then his crossbar would be nailed to the vertical post, and he would be hung on the cross and be put into the ground. So it was a very clear picture to the early to the first century hearer. And the idea was, symbolically, this person's life was over. They're done. There was no going back. And so the cross symbolizes one thing. It symbolizes death. And so cross-bearing is not your or mine difficulties that we experience through life. And so we could have, you know, medical difficulties. I have a sore shoulder, or you have a sore knee, or you have a child that's rebelling, or some financial problem. That is not what Jesus means by your cross. The cross is also not, as Jesus uses it here for you and I and the disciples, it is not his cross. It's not some mystical experience where we identify with Jesus' cross 2,000 years ago, the crucified life or whatever. The cross was still future when Jesus spoke these words to his disciple. He hadn't died on the cross yet. Cross-bearing is this. It is the willingness to sacrifice everything one has, including your very life, if necessary, for the sake of Christ. Let me read it again. It is the willingness to sacrifice everything one has, including your very life, if necessary, for the sake of Christ. Jesus is communicating that his disciples must be willing to forsake all. To take up your cross is necessary to following Jesus. Jesus doesn't call us to half-hearted commitment, no one. In fact, as we've been studying Matthew, we've seen some potential half-hearted disciples, and Jesus gives them stern warnings about following him. He said in Luke 14:27, he said this, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Cannot be. If you're not willing to count your life as over. If you're not willing to sacrifice everything for the sake of Christ. He says, you cannot be my disciple. And so it is total commitment. Christ is not calling anyone to follow him whom he's not calling to a total commitment. Verse 39, whoever finds his life will lose it. That means to live for this life only. To live for all that you can get in this world. To live it up, so to speak. To invest your life fully in everything you could gain and live life to the fullest, so to speak. If you do that, you will only have a reward in this life, not the next. You will lose your life in the next. Whoever finds his life will lose it. But then he says, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I think there's two ways to understand loses his life. One is literally, like Latimer and Ridley lost their life for the sake of Christ. Jesus said, you will find it. Their reward was great in heaven, is great in heaven. And losing your life is also the willingness to forsake all for Christ. A true disciple of Christ does not ultimately live for what he can get in this world, but he lives for Christ in the very real sense, loses his life, gives it up for Jesus Christ. So it's not just limited to martyrdom, but it definitely includes that possibility. The true disciple is willing to even lay down his life for Jesus' sake, but by and large, to lose your life means that you are going to give up everything for him. And I just want to throw a couple things out there. One is this whole idea of identity. When Christ calls us to full commitment, think of something else you're fully committed to. That defines who you are. You know, it's always amazing how we admire great athletes. But you know what? They are so committed, they skip things like weddings, funerals, other important family events, Christmas, because of their athletic commitment. Friends, we should have at least that much of a commitment to Christ. Jesus is the Christian's identity. I am fully identified with Christ. And that's actually symbolized in baptism when you come to faith in him. And so whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It's no longer Jim's life. Now it is Christ's life. I am now a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, a follower of him. I am all in with him. This is the heart of discipleship. It is to be fully committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. So three marks of a genuine disciple: bold confession for Christ, a supreme loyalty to Christ, and a full commitment to Christ. I want to close with Jesus' teaching here on rewards. Verses 40 to 42. Jesus speaks of rewards here. And the reference is to all believers, everyone, every disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 40, the you refers to the apostles, but it extends out to any Christian. Verses 41 and 42, Jesus moves from prophet to righteous person to little ones. The prophet was God's spokesman. That's how they would have understood it here. You think of the nation of Israel, there's essentially, at any given time, usually, sometimes there were multiple, but usually just one or very few prophets of Yahweh, true prophets, who spoke for God. The righteous person is also a general term, someone whom the first century listener would have clearly and unarguably understood to be a righteous person. And then little ones is a general reference to Jesus' disciples, but it's applied to anyone who is engaged in gospel ministry, even those who seem little or insignificant. Look at it there, verse 42. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cold cup of water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. What is Jesus explaining to us here? He's explaining that rewards are coming for his disciples, all of them, everyone. So whether you're the prophet, whether you're the spokesman for God to all the people, or just a righteous person, or you're one of the missionaries that he's sending out, as he refers to here, this is the instructions for the 12 that he's sending out on the Jewish mission in chapter 10. Those little ones, even someone who gives them even the smallest support, another disciple giving him a cold cup of water, that person will not lose their reward. So it is the the one being launched into the mission field, and it is everyone who supports those being launched in the mission field, so to speak. So every disciple, every follower of the Lord Jesus Christ can expect a reward. You will be eternally rewarded. So Jesus calls us to this great commitment here. The cost of discipleship, and you must count the cost, but the reward is for all eternity in heaven. The rewards are immeasurable. The rewards don't wear out. The rewards will never be lost. They are treasures indescribable. When you get to heaven, you won't look back with regret. Oh, I left my, you know, my things. You won't even think about them. And it's for everybody, not just for those with Cambridge PhDs, not just for those trained in pastoral ministry, but rewards await every disciple who has followed Christ and served him. I'll close with this story. Rollins White. Rollins White was a fisherman from the town of Cardiff. He had his occupation for 20 years as a fisherman, and he could not read or write. He was illiterate. To compensate for his lack, he sent his young son to school. And each evening, when his son was home, he had him read passages of the Bible to him while he mended his fishing nets. Rollins White learned much of the Bible by heart and committed much to his sharp memory, and even began to preach and gained a following of Protestants in Cardiff by the sea. However, it wasn't long before this humble fisherman started to make some powerful enemies. He was eventually arrested and imprisoned for a full year because of his preaching of biblical truth. At his trial, prayers were made. The bishop instructed Mr. White to recant and make a prayer of repentance before God in the hearing of the council, to which Rollins replied, "If you pray as you ought, no doubt God will hear you. Pray you, therefore, to your God, and I will pray to my God." When the Roman Catholic Mass was conducted, Rollins called all the people to witness publicly that he did not bow to the host. Being unmoved, Rollins was sentenced to death. He was fastened to the stake at Cardiff, and he never faltered, although he was moved to tears by the sight of his wife and children who came to see him off to heaven. Before the wood was lit, a priest came and stepped up on a stand and addressed the people. He spoke of the Roman Catholic doctrines of the sacrament, the Mass. Rollins cried out, "Ah, thou wicked hypocrite, dost thou presume to prove thy false doctrine by Scripture? Look in the text that follows. Did not Christ say, 'Do this in remembrance of me'?" As the illiterate fisherman schooled the priest in biblical truth. With that, the wood was lit, and he prayed aloud, "O Lord, receive my spirit." Rollins White was burned at the stake on March 30th, 1555, in Cardiff, as a faithful soldier of the cross, never having gone to school, and not being able to read or write. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have called all your children to follow you, and you've not made it complicated. You've given us your word, that we might be able to be bold in our confession of Christ. Lord, strengthen us to boldness. And Lord, may we be supremely loyal to you, committed to you, Lord Jesus, in all things, whether they be small or seemingly great. Strengthen us to faithfulness. Lord, we thank you. We praise you for your word. We pray that your word would have its way in our hearts, that we might honor you in all that we do, in all that we are. And we thank you, Lord, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.